Okay, this is my last 20-minute affirmative speech, and the only thing I have left after that is a 5-minute summary after Pat's rebuttal after this speech here. Just in review, real quick, the first speech was about the four biblical and theological terms: substitution, imputation, propitiation, and reconciliation. We showed clearly through the Bible that these terms are used in a limited sense, in that they were effectual only for a certain group of people that they were effectual for. And not one of those for whom Christ substituted for, had their sins imputed to him, or propitiated for, or reconciled will be in hell. And we saw that the other view was inconsistent and lost the definitions. And I listened to what he had to say, and I just don't understand what he's saying. It does not make sense to me. And I think anybody that knows definitions of words will see that those words don't make sense in their context. I asked him the question about the three questions, actually, about did he only die for some sins of all men, all sins of all men, or all sins of some men, which I believe the answer to be C, that he fully paid for all the sins of all his elect that he died for. But he answered B, that he died for all sins of all men. So we'll be dealing with that as we go through. Any other questions about, would God send Christ to die for people that he knew in the end would die and go to hell? And he said, yes, and he indeed did do that to give them an opportunity and a chance, even though he knew that they were going to be in hell. Chance to be saved. And I asked what would his death accomplish, and it was the same answer: to give him a chance. And then we looked at the second question: if God's wise and he's powerful and he knew already concerning the ones that had already died and perished, what good would his death do for those? And even though it was past tense, he said that it would give them a chance, and he brought up some kind of credit card thing. So let's move on to the third speech tonight. It is involving the eternal purpose of God in the everlasting covenant of grace between the members of the Trinity. And that was the purpose: to send the eternal Son of God as mediator and high priest, this is Jesus Christ, to be a substitute and representative for his elect that the Father unconditionally chose and loved in Christ. God's election and love is unconditional. It's not conditioned on what we do or who we are. If it was conditioned on what we do or who we are, nobody would be chosen. Okay? Because we're not worthy of that. Chart number one in this third section. We're going to look at a few scripture here. I just listed all the scripture that I'll be dealing with in this section. I'll have some comments in between. John 6:37, speaking of the elect. And I have to bring these verses up because that's part of the proposition of who Christ died for, the elect. So we're going to deal with that. And there are many, many verses. I can only deal with so many. But it says, all, and the all here is all the elect, all that the Father gives me, Christ, shall come to me, and he, the elect, that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And in Romans 9, concerning election, he says this, speaking of Jacob and Esau, the twins that were in their mother's womb. For the children being not yet born, now notice the positioning here, they're not yet born, having neither done any good or evil, so this is unconditional, it's not in view to what they've done, good or evil, or what they will do, good or evil. Why? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. And he gets redundant here again, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's not of works. It's by God that calls, the sovereign God. And in verse 11, kept in its context, it's very clear that God made a choice of election unconditionally out of these people. And he says in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Does God love everybody in the world without exception? Here's at least one that he doesn't. So can we use the word world in John 3:16 to extend to Esau? No, we can't. Psalm 5:5 says that God hates all workers of iniquity, not just the iniquity, but all workers. Well, that's more than Esau. That's a bunch of people. Those are the people that end up in hell. Why is the elect not considered workers of iniquity? Because they're in such a state that their sins are not imputed to them as a result of God's reconciliation, propitiation, imputation, and substitution. And to help us understand the argument more clearly, that the Apostle Paul anticipates the objection in the next verse. And he says, is there unrighteousness with God? And I would think that after me explaining election here, that Pat would say, that's an unrighteous God. Doesn't give him a choice, doesn't give him a chance, doesn't give him an opportunity. But Paul says in very strong language, God forbid, let it never be said that God's unrighteous. And the rest of the verses in that chapter just goes over redundantly. It explains that God's sovereign. He's the potter. We're the clay. He'll have mercy on whomever he wants because he is God. He is sovereign. That's one of his attributes that my opponent wants to reject. And I wish we had more time to look at other scriptures, but we're limited. The material out there on the table has all kind of information concerning that. On a mission of love, Christ came down from heaven to be virgin-born, taking on human flesh, to become both man and God in one person. And he was born under the law, and he was made subject to the law to keep it, fulfill it, honor it, and magnify it. And he kept that law perfectly. And he did this for his people who could not keep it perfectly themselves. You know, listen to Pat up here. It sounds like that he believes the people that are going to heaven can somehow keep the law. Scripture is very clear that Paul said it's evident that nobody can be justified by the deeds of the law. That's ridiculous. That's a false gospel. This perfect Christ, who was without sin, willfully took on sin from the elect by way of legal transfer. That's what imputation is, as we've looked at scriptures already to prove that. Now, that sin is his sin. As we said before, imputation was so real that this sinless Christ is punished by God justly because he now has sin on his account. This is actual transfer of actual sin, the guilt of sin. And God legally considered it done. So now their sin's on his account, and then he gets in this action of satisfaction. That's propitiation. That's what we talked about. He satisfied and paid fully all the guilt of all that sin as a substitute in their place. Now, if substitution and imputation, reconciliation, and the other word, there's four of them, propitiation, if those aren't effectual, then they cannot be used. This is the point I stress over and over and over again. And we've looked at Scripture, and I wish we had more time to look at more. Now, let's keep going here. Now, in this action for the elect, his death, what did it do? It answered something. It satisfied something. What did it do? It answered the strict demands of God's holy law. Well, according to Pat, he talked about somehow we could make ourselves conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that's ridiculous. That's man lowering God's standard. Do you think that we can meet up to the standard of God's law? If you think that we can, you look at Christ on the cross. That's where that law was magnified. He said he will keep every jot and tittle. Man cannot keep the law in any sense. And we're going to talk about that before the end of this speech. So he satisfied the strict demands of God's law and unbending justice that was against them. And this successful death resulted in something. It resulted in something. It worked. It resulted in peace and reconciliation, as we've already read. Here's a verse, Romans 4:8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There is a group of people, and these are the ones that are going to eventually end up in heaven. And these people cannot have sin and do not have sin imputed to their account. Why? It was already imputed to the account of Christ. It's a done deal. So I want to be in that group. I want to be in that group where my sins are not imputed to my account. How do I get in that group? By keeping the law? Can't do it. That's why man needs a Savior. I don't think Pat's understood that he's the Savior, we're the sinners. We don't save ourselves by conforming ourselves to the image of Christ. And somehow, something about credit cards, I don't know about that. But that came up. It's just a lot of things that aren't making sense to me. He says that I can't use illustrations, but yet he turns around and uses illustrations that as Eddie Garrett says, they don't make good nonsense. I'll quote Eddie Garrett tonight. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, look up here, God was in Christ. We read this before. The effectual work of Christ resulted in something. God was in Christ reconciling the world, and the word world here refers to the elect. He reconciled the world unto himself. What did that produce? What was the result of that? What did it produce? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Just like the verse preceding verse says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is a fact. These people that Christ died for do not have their sins imputed to their account. That's the whole idea of the gospel being good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news and glad tidings. So the perfect work done in love by Christ was considered to be this, that it was an establishment of a perfect righteousness. It was a work that was earned by Christ. As Daniel says in Daniel 9:24, it's a bringing in of an everlasting righteousness that was merited wholly and fully by Christ, that is imputed to the account of God's people. 1 Corinthians 1:30, of Him, of the Father, are you in Christ Jesus. That's not getting ourselves into Christ Jesus. God does it. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus. Who of God, here again, God's in action. Who of God, here's the imputation. Who of God is made unto us, Christ is made unto us, what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is made unto us righteousness. That righteousness is imputed to us, to our account. So the merit of Christ is the only ground of justification for God's people. Now, notice, he wanted to talk about justice. He said, I didn't talk about justice. He has a God that died for all without exception and answered the demands of God's strict law and justice once and for all, finally. And then on Judgment Day, here comes probably the majority of them. I believe, according to Matthew 7, that the majority of people are going to hell. The broad way that leads, says many go that way and few go the other way. The majority of these people have to answer at the judgment throne of God for that justice twice. You've got an unjust God because he's requiring a payment a second time. If Christ paid it once, here it is, they're paying it in hell a second time. That is an unjust God. And Scripture explains that the difference between, now get this, the difference between God and idols is that he is both a just God and a Savior. And it says that in Isaiah. We're going to get to that in a second. So this is the very foundation and primary focus of the good news. As it says in Romans 1:16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believe it. And yes, the elect believe the gospel. They're the only ones that believe the gospel. There in that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And that's talking about this righteousness that Christ earned and worked out to impute to his people. So the Lord Jesus Christ earned this righteousness and imputed it to their account. And that's the only way God could be both a just God and a Savior. He's not going to justify somebody that halfway kept the law and halfway conformed themselves to the image of Christ. I've got a little bit higher view of the image of Christ than what I can do. Like it said in Psalm 39:5, man's best, let's just say man's best conforming his image to Christ, is altogether vanity. We conclude, as Paul said, therefore, we conclude that man is not justified by the deeds of the law. He can't be. So he earned this by way of substitution, imputation, propitiation, and reconciliation. He earned this righteousness, and it was done by him alone. He did it perfectly. And this gospel of substitution shows that it's the only way of satisfaction to God. And that's the only ground of justification. And you know what? That righteousness that's earned by Christ, imputed to their account, demands their justification. You heard it right. That righteousness imputed to their account, when they come to judgment, there is safety in appearing at the judgment of God in the righteousness of Christ. Ask Paul the Apostle, ask Christ himself, ask the Old Testament prophets, ask all the apostles. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Where righteousness is imputed, there is no sin on the account. So when man that is justified goes in front of the throne of God, God sees that righteousness of the elect, of Christ imputed to the elect, and that righteousness that was worked out and earned by Christ demands that sinner's justification. And if God condemns that sinner for whom Christ died, God is an unjust God. And if you say that he is a just God, if he would send one to hell, that is the issue that God compares himself to idols. He said, I'm a just God and a Savior. The idol you have to pick up and you have to help. You have to help the idol get things done. And it seems like with his view of salvation, he has to do the same thing. Christ has done it all. He paid fully. But evidently it wasn't good enough. You have to do something, add to it, to spark it, make it work. That's salvation by works. That's a false gospel, and I discourage you from believing that. That's a damnable heresy. And you're going to go to, as Pat says, you go to the bad place if you believe that. So, this is the only message of good news. It's the only message. The only one that'll work. It's the only message God uses as a means to save his people. And God's people do believe this message. The message that he died for all without exception, and a lot of those people go to hell, it dishonors every attribute of God's character, and it makes God so indistinguishable from the God of the Bible, we have to conclude that it's not the same God. And if it's not the same God, then it's an idol of someone's imagination. And you know what God says about idolatry? He says, don't do it. It's a sin. Salvation conditioned on the will and the works of the sinner is no salvation at all. Again, Christ is the Savior. We're the sinners. The gospel of Christ, or the gospel of grace, that saves, the gospel of certainty based on the will and work of God alone, is the gospel that reveals his love, his power, his wisdom, his righteousness of the great, holy, infinite, eternal God. What does his name mean, Jesus? It means Savior. We have it up here. And this is what the angel told him to call Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. Which message is the message of good news? The message that says he's done all he can do. A lot of people he died for go to hell. Now you got to be good enough. You got to keep it up. You have to keep the law perfectly. If you sin and you die and you don't ask for forgiveness right away and you die, then that sin's on your account. Sort of like the Catholics believe. There's not much difference between what the Catholics believe, in my opinion, to what Pat Donahue believes. It's conditional salvation. I don't care what stripe you paint it. Conditional salvation is if there's one work the sinner has to do or there's a million works the sinner's got to do, the work is done by Christ alone, not added to by the sinner. So the gospel of salvation by grace alone is a glorious gospel. It gives God glory, honor, and praise. And it's for his people alone.
Appreciate Scott's demeanor when he discusses the Bible. You see how he can discuss our differences without getting mad? And I appreciate that. You can't beat it on that. He mentioned about Eddie Garrett, Mr. Garrett's here, about that doesn't make good nonsense. That's one of his best. Tommy and I, my favorite Eddie Garrettism, it's kind of like Yogi Bearism, is he always likes to say after he gets up after one of us speaks, Tommy or me, Mr. Garrett will say, "It takes longer to clean up spilt milk than it does to spill it in the first place." That's our favorite. He comes up with a lot of good ones like that. He ought to write a book and put them all in there. Scott, I agree with you that God's love is unconditional. We're not saying his love is conditional, but his salvation is conditional. Now, the difference between you and me is not on, is the love unconditional? The difference is who he loved. We believe he loved the whole world. See? Now, put up number three. We believe he loved the whole world. Now, when we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Scott, earlier, I believe it was my first speech, says he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We proved that Jesus didn't just love or die for the elect. But what John is saying is that he died for our sins. That would be Christians. That's what John was, the disciples. But not for ours, but for the sins of the whole world, necessarily including those who are not elect. Let's continue on and show that God loved the whole world, and so God, Jesus, died for the whole world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Scott changes that. Scott, you mark through that, just put it left in your Bible. John 1:29, John saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the elect." That's what Scott would do, but he doesn't say that. See, he has to change virtually every passage in the Bible to make it fit his theory, his system that's incorrect. John, he's more loyal to the system than he is to God's Word. John 3:17, God sent his Son that the world might be saved, not just the elect. John 4:42, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Compare that to 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, which said he's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. So we can see that it's not just the ones that believe, the elect. And it has to include at least one more person than that, because he says especially of those that believe. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. That would mean that he had to die for some men that aren't believers. Have to. John 6:51, "And the bread that I break, that I, Jesus, will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world," not the elect. Now, you know, as a matter of fact, there's not one passage in the Bible that says Jesus died for the elect. Not one. John 12:47, "For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Scott, I don't know of a single verse in the whole Bible that uses the word world to refer to the elect only. Do you? All of these passages say that Jesus died for the world, and I don't think you know of a passage in the whole Bible where the world refers to the elect. Can you find one? If that's your position, can you find one? Now, yes, sometimes in rare cases, the world doesn't refer to every single person on the face of the earth. That's a rare case. But I don't know of one case where it refers to the elect. When you brought up your chart on the world and you did read a few passages where it referred to less than everybody that ever lived, but not a one that you read was the world equated to the elect in those passages, was it? Can you bring us one passage that shows the word world referring to the elect? Only the elect, the saved. I don't think so. I haven't seen one. I've heard a lot of debates on this subject, never saw one brought forth. But for your position to be true, you would think that all of these places would refer to the elect. But he can't find one. Number 10. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, all we have to do, if you're here and you believe in the limited atonement, ask yourself this question: who was lost? Was it just the elect? Or was the elect and the non-elect? Well, it says that Jesus came to save the lost. That would be the elect and the non-elect. Now, it's true, the ones who end up being the non-elect don't choose to accept the salvation. Now, what I said is that that Jesus dies for people who would. He knows that certain people will end up being lost. He doesn't force them to be lost. So he never died for anybody that he's going to force to be lost. He died for everybody hoping that all will be saved. But yes, he knows. He can see the future and see that some will be lost. This verse teaches that Jesus came to seek and save, die for whoever was lost. That would include everybody, unlimited. Because even Scott believes he's not elect. We're lost. Then he brought up Romans 8, verse 11. Again, another good passage on the predestination subject, which is not what we're discussing. Romans 9, verse 11, I believe, is what I should be looking at. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, this would be good if we ever have a discussion on original sin, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. You're right. In this context, these people were chosen but for what was going to happen to them, regardless of what they did. You're right. But it's not talking about salvation here. This is unconditional, but it's not unconditional salvation. Let's read on. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And so Esau would serve Jacob. And that's the way it worked out in history. It was a physical thing, wasn't it? As a matter of fact, God chose, I think, from the foundation of the world, exactly who would be every father all the way down the line to Jesus. And I think that's what's part of what's involved here. He knew that Jesus would come from Abraham. He knew that Jesus would come from David, from Jacob, from Mary. As far as I know, he knew all those. But that's not salvation. Yes, there's things that God does unconditionally, but never salvation. That's not the context of Romans 9, verse 11. It doesn't say that Esau was not saved and Jacob was. It had nothing to do with the salvation. Now, this is saying that God hated Esau. God hated him in the sense that he did not choose him. And we agree that God hates sinners. Doesn't mean he doesn't provide them an option to be saved, though. It means that he holds their sin accountable to them. Okay? My child who's done drugs and is in prison, I hate him in the sense of action, meaning I put him in prison. But it doesn't mean I have ill will toward him. I wish that he would repent and can get out of prison. But he deserves to be in prison. So yes, he hates them in the sense that they have to take the punishment for their sins. Not though that he doesn't want them to be saved. At this time, I need to talk again about your idea about the substitution, that if God, Jesus, substituted for you, then there's no way you could be lost. Does that make any sense to you? I've already answered that, but you chose not to respond. Remember I said from Hebrews 12, I believe you would agree with me, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, that God chastens people in this life for their sins. According, though, to your logic, that would be impossible. Because Jesus is the substitute for their sins. Therefore, they could never be punished for those sins. But evidently, you don't believe your own argument here, Scott. Because God chastens people, he would agree, for their sins in this life. Elect. Yet God died for them. Therefore, your theory is not true. Again, I illustrate. Illustrations are not to prove, but they illustrate that your logic is incorrect. The illustration is, I died for my son who was in prison. He was on death row. But after the fact, he chose not to accept it and died again. You see, I died for him, but he chose not to accept it and he died. And that's exactly illustrates what the Bible teaches. Jesus died for all, but some choose not to accept it. He said it's ridiculous to think we can conform our lives to the image of the Son. You know, I proved that with a verse, Scott. What you said was ridiculous. You didn't notice the verse, though, did you? You decided not to respond to the verse, but instead you said it was ridiculous. Romans 12, verse 2 says, telling us what to do, not telling God what to do. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be conformed or transformed to how God wants us to be. It is our choice how we live, Scott. Jesus can die for our sins, and he did, but he leaves it up to us to choose how we live. He doesn't twist our arm. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, I'm saying this in a teasing way, I'm trying to be funny, but to make a point. This is probably one of those verses that Scott doesn't read in his assemblies. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. God, I guess, couldn't read that in his assembly because he says that's ridiculous, that a person that would do righteous would be righteous. We teach that. We believe that. But we don't mean that we earn our salvation. What we do mean is that God earns our salvation through the death of Christ and his blood, but that is conditional upon us acting a certain way, living in obedience. And the reason we believe that is because the Bible teaches it clearly over and over and over and over. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all those that don't obey him. Unto all those that are of the elect, even if they don't obey him. No, he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so the salvation that he provides to everybody is conditional You don't have to accept it if you don't want it. He brought up Matthew, put up number 5, Matthew 1, verse 21, where it says, Jesus will save his people from his sins. Did I put 15 down there? 15. I'm sorry. I wrote down 5 on this page, but it's 15. Let's respond to Matthew 1:21. First of all, Scott, I don't believe this is talking about saved in the sense of die for. I believe it's talking about saved in the sense like Mark 16:16. They receive the benefits of his salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay? But let's suppose this were talking about salvation, saved in the sense of die for. It still would not help your point, would it? Raise it up, Charles. There would be no contradiction. For example, Scott, if I said I provide for my children, does that mean I don't provide for my wife? No, it just means I provide for my children. So if it says that Jesus died for his people, that wouldn't necessarily mean that he didn't die for ones who we say are not his people. That just says, yes, he died for his people. Now, it doesn't say that. It says he will save his people. I don't believe it's equated with die there, but I'm going to assume for argument that it is. Here's some passages that illustrate the same point. Galatians 2:20, you know, where you are crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul said that Jesus, who lived and gave himself for me. Now, that is talking about dying for someone. It says that Jesus died for Paul. Does that mean that Jesus died for Paul only, Scott? No, it doesn't. Therefore, Matthew 1:21, if that were talking about dying for, when it says he died for his people, that wouldn't mean that he died for his people only. You see the difference? Does this mean he died for Paul only? No. What about Galatians 4:4-5? Put up number 8 while we're doing that. Galatians 4:4-5, Jesus was sent to redeem them. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So it says that Jesus redeemed those under the law. Does that mean that Jesus only died for those under the law, the Jews? If that's so, that leaves us Gentiles out in the cold, Scott. So just because you think Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus died for his people, that wouldn't mean that he didn't die for those that aren't his people, because this verse says he died for those under the law. According to your reason, that means he didn't die for any Gentiles. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying he died for those under the law. But while we're here, let's talk about this a minute. Notice this, as I like to call them, syllogism. All Jews, elect and non-elect, were under the law. Now watch this. It says for he died for those under the law. All Jews were under the law, elect and non-elect. Christ died to redeem them that were under the law. Therefore, Christ died for the elect and the non-elect. Do you see that? How would you answer that, Scott? I guess we may never know. And then he accused us of teaching a salvation by works. Well, we don't believe that you earn your salvation by your works, Scott. But James 2:24 does say, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, I know that verse contradicts what you believe, but it's still in there. And you can't cut it out of the Bible. We believe that verse. It doesn't mean we think we earn our salvation by our works, but it means that Jesus earns our salvation, but it's conditional upon what we do. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is heaven. So yes, Jesus provides our salvation, he earns it, but he expects us to obey. And if we don't, we won't be one of the elect. We decide if we're going to be one of the elect. He says, this thing that I taught, Jesus died for all, that's not the God of the Bible. If you say Jesus died for all, or God sent his Son to die for all, that's not the God of the Bible. That's an unproven assertion, Scott. Let's see what the God of the Bible is actually like. And you do that by looking at the Bible. Number 9. For example, we turn in our earlier speech to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Is it the God of the Bible or somebody that would die for all, including the non-elect? We showed that I believe Scott would agree that this false teacher is lost, but the Bible says clearly that the Lord bought the false teacher, this particular false teacher. Yet Scott would agree he's lost. So the God of the Bible, is that one that died for those who are not saved, who are lost? This verse says yes. The Lord bought them. He died for them. We've been through that. Scott chose not to respond to it. Normally, when a person in a debate doesn't respond to an argument you make, after you make it 2 or 3 times, you would assume, the assumption is normally made, Scott, that you can't answer it. You choose not to respond because you can't come up with an answer. There is no answer.
It says plainly the Lord bought them, and it's teaching plainly that they were lost. But Scott's position is that the Lord didn't buy anybody that's lost. So I can understand why he wouldn't want to respond to this passage. And then put up number one. Again, here's another passage. I understand why he doesn't want to respond to it. Because he can't answer it. You have these plain Bible passages, and as I predicted, I get up here and read them and say it means what it says. I thought Scott was going to get up here and work and work and work to try to get around what he said, but he chose a different path. He chose not to even respond to it. Now, if he could have responded to it, if he could have answered it, believe me, he would have. But he can't. You can't argue against God. The Bible is clear. Jesus is the Savior of all men. That's exactly what I believe. Especially those who are of the household of faith. He knows what especially means. Galatians 6:10 tells us Christians to be good, to do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. That means we're to be good to those of the household of faith, especially, but it would imply that we're also to do good who are not of the household of faith. That's what the word especially means. Same thing in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Jesus died for all men, especially those who believe. That means it necessarily implies he died for those, he's the Savior of those who are not believers. Now, in what sense could that be true? It's simple. When you understand that Jesus died for all men, but the only ones who receive the benefits of that death are the believers. Because God said that he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's how we have the especially. But regardless of how you take that, it necessarily implies that Jesus is the Savior of some men who are not believers. Because he said he's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now, a person could get up and work and work and work to try to struggle to get around what that verse plainly says so he can fit it, because he can't fit the verse into his system. Like the evolutionists. They believe evolution so strongly, when they get the scientific evidence for creation, they just ignore all of that. And that's what a person who does, who's defending a system of theology does. He will defend that system to the bitter death. Even if you can show 100 clear passages that show the system is wrong, he will defend the system to its bitter death. Put up the next, Charles. And number 21, we went over this, and Scott did not reply. And he had time to. He had an hour. Well, I guess his first speech he couldn't have responded. And since this was in my first speech, he had 40 minutes to respond to this, but he chose not to. In Romans 14, verse 15, at the end of the verse, it says, "Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." And it's just like 1 Corinthians 8. Don't encourage this person to eat meat if he thinks it's wrong. Some say in Romans 14 it's talking about pig meat, swine, pork. And some say in 1 Corinthians 8 it's talking about meat offered to idols. But the point would be the same. Don't destroy him for whom Christ died. So we're talking about a weak brother for whom Christ died. That's clear. That's what the verse says. And it says it's possible for him to be destroyed. That's spiritual destruction, which pointed out the parallel from Matthew 10, 28. Notice verse 23, talking about the same weak brother. "He that doubteth is," and I won't even use that word, it's so strong, "condemned to eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Here's a person that the Lord died for, yet he will be condemned if he does this certain thing. So you have the person that Jesus died for being condemned. The thing he said is ridiculous, but it's right there in the text. Now do you understand why he wouldn't respond to it? Now do you understand? There's no way to respond to that. Put up number four. Now this passage is parallel. It's the same thing. 1 Corinthians 8, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Again, another good passage against this idea of once saved, always saved. The Bible's full of passages showing that's wrong. But people want to feel comfortable and safe, and so they go ahead and believe the doctrine, even though about every other verse in the Bible they read would contradict it. They want to believe it, so they don't have to feel nervous about anything. "Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Same word as perish, John 3:16. It stops with a mit, means lost, spiritually. This is the person who's lost spiritually that Christ died for. Why didn't Scott respond to it? I think we know why. Next chart. Is the next chart number five? Again, we're just showing passage after passage after passage, showing that Scott's definition for substitution, which is his only proof, is not a correct definition. He didn't give any passages that were even claimed they said that Jesus died only for the elect. Not one. All he did was talk about definitions, and he said my position contradicted his definition. This says that by the grace of God, that he should taste death for every man. That's exactly what I believe about. Scott doesn't. Pretty much signed a proposition that says he doesn't believe that. How much time, Bill? Okay, 15 minutes. Number 7, next chart. Did I have one more chart on that left? One more verse. Many are called, but few are chosen. Do you see that point? Many are called, asked to come to salvation. But some of those won't be saved. Now, either Jesus didn't die for them. This invitation is a lie. Jesus didn't die for them to call them. Thank you very much. And I want you to encourage you to listen to Scott's speeches very carefully. He has one more 5-minute speech. Then we'll continue the discussion tomorrow night. Thank you very much.
Election earlier because that's in the proposition. God sent Christ to die exclusively for the elect. We briefly talked about election. It's a big subject. I wish we had more time to talk about it. But why is election unconditional? Why is election not conditioned on what the sinner did or did not do, like it mentioned in Romans 9? And Romans 9 is talking about salvation. If you read the whole chapter, you see very plainly and clearly it's talking about salvation. But the purpose for election being unconditional, I'm not using more charts at all, is to get ahead of people before the foundation of the world so they can't have their hands in it. It's unconditional. Why? That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Over and over and over again in the scripture, we are warned salvation is not by works. If you go that route, then if you have a conditional salvation, then that is a deadly gospel that is not by grace. Romans 11:6 explains that you can't have it both ways. It's either salvation by grace totally or by works totally. You can't mix the two. When you mix the two, you just void out the definitions of the two. Just like I tried to explain on all these other definitions. You just make them void. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:19, we could name a lot of verses, but that is the one that I like to use tonight. That is at least one, Pat, that refers to the world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, because those that are in hell aren't reconciled, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That is the group of people that don't have their sins imputed to them. He didn't reconcile the people in hell. And the people in hell do have their sins imputed to them. It has to be talking about the world. Or we live, again, in the Alice in Wonderland world of up and down, up is down and down is up. So I ask you, we've gone through this thing. Do you have confidence in your own flesh to fulfill the conditions that he's asking you to fulfill, to be able to conform yourself to the image of Christ? Can you keep the law that well? Can you keep the law like Christ? You know what? You can't even keep the law like the scribes and Pharisees. And Christ said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of God. Pat Donahue does not come close to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But you know what? Christ's righteousness is the only one that exceeds that. And that is the righteousness that the elect has on their account that results and demands their justification. And that's what I want to be safe and secure with on Judgment Day. When I walk into the judgment, I don't want to be like that guy in you mentioned in Matthew 7:21 that starts naming all his good works. Haven't I done this? Haven't I done that? And Christ says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why? Maybe, like Pat said, he ate some pork. Christ died for this guy, and he ate a ham sandwich, and he went to hell. Does that make sense? It's ridiculous. Can you keep the law perfectly? That means the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is everybody around you. That includes your worst enemy. In other words, if you have the least ill thought toward your worst enemy, you're violating that commandment. I think everybody in here does that all the time. Do you love your worst enemy like you do yourself all the time? That's baloney. That's another source of pork right there. That's baloney. Salvation is not in meats and drinks. Salvation is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual kingdom. Pat believes in the religion of taste not, touch not, handle not. The religion of works, where a man can never be satisfied. He can never meet the standard of Christ. Never. Christ is perfect. We never, ever keep the law like Christ keeps the law. And God is holy and just, and that's what he requires. He requires you to keep the law like his son. Can you do it? I doubt it. Scripture says you can't. But when his righteousness is imputed to your account, and you come on judgment day, God says, justified perfectly, because that self-same righteousness of Christ is there on your account. And that's what he looks at, the righteousness of Christ on your account. He doesn't see your sins because they're not imputed to you.